Lord God, we thank you that you're a God who's revealed yourself to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit, and in your Son, Jesus. And so we pray this morning that as we examine these passages today, would you examine our hearts? Would you correct us and instruct us? Would you inspire us and encourage us to live for your glory? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you walk into a room, how can you tell who is in charge? When you get a job, how do you know? Or when you watch the TV news or read the newspapers, if you still do that, how do you know who is in charge? In the business world, it's quite easy. It's usually the one who gets the biggest paycheck at the end of the day. In the TV news and politics, it's generally the person who gets the most airtime. In the Calder family, it's sometimes Hudson. He may think that he's in charge. But as we examine our world, as we look at war, the unrest, the hurt, the sorrow, we might be wondering, who is in charge? Are we just here all alone on this little blue marble floating through space, left to our own devices? Has God just wound up the clock and let us run? No. That just doesn't stack up. And we see that so clearly here in Genesis 13 to 14. We see that on the world stage, God is the one who is in charge. That he is the God of the nations. He is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. And he is in control and mighty to save his people. Now, we're going to be covering a decent amount of ground this morning, but hopefully you've read this section already, or tonight you can give it a full read. But last week we saw Abraham in Egypt lying about his wife, getting to all sorts of troubles, but God gloriously saving them. They left the land of Egypt with riches and bounty and donkeys and servants. And in the beginning of chapter 13, we see Abram coming back again to the promised land, worshipping God once again. But it wasn't too long until he came across another problem. Look at me at chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. We met Lot a couple of weeks ago, and Lot is Abram's nephew. We aren't told what Lot got up to while Abram was in Egypt, but we do know that Lot too had gotten wealthy. Rich, he had acquired cattle and donkeys and everything. But the problem is that the land can't sustain them all. I'm no farmer or council planner, but there's only so much food that land can produce. There's only so much water to go around. And so what happens is that Lot's people and Abram's people began to fight. This is the problem. Once again, Abram is faced with the problem of a lack of food and provision in the promised land. Last time he resorted to lying, but this time he does something different. He does a very wise thing. He grabs Lot and says, "Mate, here's the deal." He's not Australian, but "Mate, here's the deal. We're family and we shouldn't be fighting, so you take your pick. Look around the land. If you go that way, I'll go this way. If you go this way, I'll go that way. We'll go our separate ways and we will be at peace. But Lot, you get the first pick." And so Lot, looking around, saw somewhere that looked really good. The writer describes it as a perfect place, a near perfect place. It was like the Garden of Eden, well watered, good streams, like Egypt. and he goes that way. And if we were to stop there, we would be pretty supportive of Lot's choice. You know, if we were given our pick of land in Australia, what would be the equivalent? Maybe a house at Kangaroo Point, or a beachside house on the Sunshine Coast, or maybe a place in the vineyards near the Adelaide Hills, or somewhere west in the countryside. I remember when I used to cycle around Toowoomba after it had just been raining. It was lush, beautiful countryside, beautiful for grazing. But is this the right choice for Lot? Let's take a look. Verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now this should be sounding alarm bells if it hasn't already. Lot settled near the city of Sodom, which if we glance up a few verses, God is going to destroy soon. We're told that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners, not just your everyday Joe sinners, great sinners, the lowest. But this is where Lot settles to get the best land. And remember, he's already rich. He's already got plenty of stuff. He doesn't need the very best land, but he still wants more riches at the risk of compromise. He's flirting with danger here. He's wanting more stuff at the potential of his faith. He's got his priorities around the wrong way. He could have gone in any other direction. And if you flip the page, if you go to 14:12, you'll notice that by 14:12, he's not only living near Sodom. In 14:12, he's dwelling in Sodom. Small compromises can lead to bigger ones. A seemingly small habit that's just a minor one at first can turn into a bigger one. And then years later, down the track, we may wonder how far we've drifted off the course. Yes, when we go near sin, we may not have the intention of going into sin, but we can so fall into the trap. A couple of weeks back, I went for a run with my brother around Sydney Harbour, and a couple of times we went near the water's edge with no intention of going into the drink, but don't worry, we didn't. But it would have taken just a little slip, a little twist of the ankle, and we would have been in the drink. Compromising our faith for the sake of stuff isn't worth it. And yet we do it all the time. Western Christianity can be so comfortable. We can get so busy with stuff and work that we schedule God out of the picture. In our pressing culture of comfort, we can put up boundaries against God and against church that puts them on the outside. We can withdraw from accountability. We can withdraw from community because it feels nicer and safer, and we get a sleep in on Sunday. We can choose wealth and stuff and our peace over faith, just as Lot did. And then years later, down the track, we can find our faith so cold, so distant, because of little compromises that we let creep in even months or decades or years ago. Worse, we can find ourselves in a tangled mess, just as Lot found himself in. Friends, let this not be the case with us. Because our relationship with God and our faith is far too important and precious to be scheduled out.
It's too important to let slip down the priority list. God's grace and God's love is way too radical to be forgotten about. Because if we do forget, our faith might grow so dim that our torch might get snuffed out. Or the word of God might get choked out. Or might get scorched away because of competing priorities and shriveled up. Friends, don't let that happen. And don't let that happen to your neighbors here either. Because for Lot, who thought he was going to take the easy life, life is going to get a whole lot more complicated. Now, chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, is a thrilling tale, but I'm not going to read it because it's full of scary long names. But it essentially tells the story of an international conflict, of world war, in the ancient Near East. The long story short of it is this, that there were four kings led by the king Chedorlaomer who launched an attack of five other kings and overran them. They then began to become a coalition of a big army of nine kings. That is, until a rebellion happened 12 years later. The original five kings who were defeated tried to launch an attack on the other four, but they failed dramatically, some of the army falling into bitumen and tar pits. And Chedorlaomer's crew went and pillaged the countries of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were part of the rebellion. Now, if you remember, where was Lot? Lot was in Sodom. So, Lot gets carted away, and all of his people and possessions plucked up from where he was and taken to a foreign land. So, Lot has been taken captive. Abram hears the news, and he enters the fray. He takes 318 men of his, went to the very north of Canaan, chasing the armies and the enemies away. The enemies consisting of four armies versus Abram's 318 men. It's roughly about 80 people per army. Abram does what the five kings couldn't do. Now, logically, Abram had no chance. No chance against these kings and armies. Like Bangladesh versus Australia in cricket, your money would be on Australia every day of the week. Similarly, your money would be on the kings of Chedorlaomer and the armies, not on Abram. But Abram won. He defeated them. He rescued Lot and his family and his possessions and his stuff and everything that he had and brought them back. An unlikely victory. But it's not because of his own strength, but by the strength of the one whom he trusted in. So Abram goes for some post-victory drinks with the kings. He has a bit of a catch-up with some of the kings, and we're introduced to the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, a bloke called Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek has got to be one of the most interesting and mysterious figures in the whole of the Bible. The only information and backstory that we get about him is here in Genesis, which then gets picked up in the Psalms and then gets picked up once again in the book of Hebrews. You may remember a couple of years ago when we looked at Hebrews, we saw Melchizedek. He kind of just wafts in on the scene and then wafts out with no real beginning or end. He's just kind of there. And we are told that he is a king and that he is a priest. He's a Canaanite priest of Yahweh. His name means King of Righteousness. And what we're told is that Melchizedek is even greater than Abram. Melchizedek blesses Abram. The superior always blesses the inferior. And Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. He gave money to Melchizedek. The inferior always pays tithes to the superior. We'll pick up that later. But he says this to Abram. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 19. And he blessed him. This is Melchizedek speaking. And he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Blessed be God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Who's the one who's won the victory? Who's the one who's done the delivering? Not Abram. God has done the rescuing. God is the one who is mighty to save. God is the one who is in control. Even on the world stage and in international conflict, God is the one who is calling the shots and saving his people, even in the most unlikely of circumstances. He is mighty to save. He is strong and kind. He is holy, 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 merciful and mighty. And then 2,000 years later, someone came who was in the line of Abram, a great, great, great descendant of Abram, but who was greater than Abram. This person had the role of a priest, the role of a high priest who was able to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And he was a priest unlike any other priest in the Old Testament. But he was a priest like Melchizedek. He had no beginning and had no end. And this person's sacrifice was better than the sacrifices of old. His sacrifice for the sins and the rebellion of the people was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of himself. Through the sacrifice of his own life, Jesus Christ won the unlikely victory against sin and death in the most unlikely of ways. He did it through weakness, through death on a cross, through death as a slave. But unlike the priests of old, he didn't stay dead, but he rose again, meaning that he is a priest forever. He's a priest like Melchizedek. He has no beginning and no end. And just as Lot received the benefits from Abram's victory, we receive the benefits of Jesus' victory. We get caught up in it. We get rescued from death and sin and slavery. Jesus is our great warrior, our great rescuer, our great champion. And so, yes, today we might feel the effects of evil. After all, Paul describes in the back end of Ephesians that our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against the princes and powers of the world, of the air. It's against the evil one and his forces. But we can fight this battle in God's strength, with God's armor on, with God's weapons, knowing that Jesus has already won the war. And will completely win the war when he comes back. And we've been saved from our sin in order to flee from it. In order to flee from compromise. Melchizedek wasn't the only king visiting Abram in the post-match debrief, but the king of Sodom came. Now remember Sodom? Very, very evil, a great sinful nation. And he comes to Abram saying, look, you can keep the goods, just give me the people. So Abram had a similar dilemma to Lot. Is he going to get rich quickly? Is he going to go for the riches and the wealth, take the stuff, or is he going to do the faithful thing and look after his family? This is what he says. Look with me at 14:22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. See, Abram doesn't want to benefit from sinful Sodom. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He doesn't want to get rich for them. He does not compromise. But he relies on the Lord. He depends on the Lord. He depends on God to go before and provide for him. He recognizes that God is most high and possessor of heaven and earth. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Possessor of heaven and earth. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, not possessor of heaven and earth. It's only actually used here, this phrase, in the whole Bible. This should indicate that it's something important. It's saying here that God is the rightful owner of heaven and earth. He's the possessor, he's the purchaser, the getter of heaven and earth, the one in control. The one sitting on the throne, even in the world's events. And what's even more comforting is that we can be on this God's side through Jesus. Through Jesus' victory, God welcomes us in as a son and daughter, as a friend. He welcomes us to his team, to his side. And so if God is for us, this mighty God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, who can be against us? If Jesus is our rescue and our warrior, our great high priest, and nothing can separate us from his love, why would we turn to anywhere or anything else for peace or hope or satisfaction or comfort? Why would we compromise our faith as Lot did, as we so often do, by prioritizing other things? By prioritizing wealth or career opportunities or our family or comfort or to protect our peace? If you have been getting your priorities all wrong, as I so often do, then let's confess them to our Almighty God. Acknowledge them for what they are. Say sorry to God. But do this all in the confidence of God's rescue already from sin, from the penalty and the pollution of sin through Jesus, the great high priest in the line of Melchizedek. And then be comforted. Strengthens to reorder these priorities. Because as we've seen from Genesis 13 to 14, our God is both in control and our rescuer. And so is therefore worthy and deserving of our trust, our praise, and our worship. So let's ask God to help us. Our Almighty God, how we thank you that you are the God of the nations, that you are the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who is in control. So we pray that you'll help us to take comfort in the fact that you are both the Creator and the Rescuer, who has gloriously saved us from sin and death and welcomed us in as your children. We thank you that nothing can harm us and nothing can take us from your hand. And Lord, we are sorry for when our priorities are just all wrong. We are sorry for the times when we get crazy busy and schedule you out. We are sorry for the times when we pursue other worldly things above you. We are sorry for the times when we don't consult you before making a decision. And Lord, we thank you so much for the clean slate, the justification that has been given to us through your Son's death and resurrection. And so we pray that you help us in this great confidence of your love to reorder our priorities and put you first above all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.